Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful that you have redeemed us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for this wonderful plan of salvation that began after the fall when you revealed to your people that there would be a seed to come who would crush the serpent's head and that he would do so through his own sufferings in his own death. We thank you, Lord, that Christ has now come and he has fulfilled that promise. He has been victoriously raised from the dead in triumph and in glory. And we thank you that he is coming again to complete this wonderful plan. We pray that you'll be with us this morning as we continue our study and that you would encourage us in the knowledge of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. This morning we're looking at the book of Deuteronomy, which I've entitled Israel on the Threshold. And you'll see why I've called it that if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy 1, we'll read verses 1 through 8. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give them, after he had defeated Sihon king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. Across the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, The Lord your God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites, and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, and in the lowland, and in the Negev, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. And then let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34. We'll read the last chapter here. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and all the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since that time no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Deuteronomy is the instruction of Moses to the people of Israel after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness are over. The first generation has died. Remember from last week we talked about that. Can anybody give us a brief overview of what happened to the first generation? Why? Okay, can anybody tell us more about the incident that occurred that led to their unbelief and to their being destroyed?
The Lord commanded them to go in and take possession of the land, and they failed to do so because of unbelief. They believed
right.
the spies that gave a bad report rather than
right. So they believed the report of the 10 spies who brought back a negative report saying that the land was and that the Anakim lived there and that they looked like grasshoppers in their eyes and so on. This was the incident at Kadesh Barnea. Does anybody remember where Kadesh Barnea was? At the southern point of the land. The Negev area. So they, and this incident happened soon after the giving of the law. The Exodus itself, the crossing of the Red Sea and coming out of Egypt, occurred in about 1446. And then for a year they stayed at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai God made the covenant with them. He revealed the Ten Commandments. And they built the tabernacle according to the specifications that God gave to Moses on the mountain. After that year was over, then they broke camp and they traveled to Kadesh Barnea. The text tells us that it's only an 11 days journey. Let's see, where is that? Yeah, that's right. We just read it. Verse 2, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. So the amount of time that it would have taken them to travel from Mount Sinai and to enter the land wouldn't have been that long. But because when they got to Kadesh Barnea, they disobeyed the Lord and they did not trust in the promises, they didn't believe that God would give them victory over these enemies, which is kind of amazing considering the fact that he had just given them victory over the Egyptians by his mighty power. Because they didn't believe in that, they were sentenced to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, 1 year for every day that the spies had gone into the land to search it out. So Deuteronomy is written after that 40 years of wandering. We don't really know all the places they went. There's one chapter in Numbers that lists off all of these locations, but we don't really know where they were. We can just assume in our minds that they were just traveling in circles, basically, somewhere in the wilderness south of the land. Now it would be called the Sinai Peninsula, that basic area. And the first generation was sentenced then to perish in the wilderness, and they were not enabled or allowed to enter into the land. So now the first generation has died, or at least the fighting men of the first generation. The text doesn't say that all of the first generation died, but those who were men of war, that they perished. And now God is renewing the covenant that he made at Mount Sinai. He's renewing it with the second generation. All of those that were either little ones or not even born yet have now grown up. And it is now time for that covenant to be renewed with them. Israel also is... has shifted their position. Now they're not on the southern part of the land in the area of Kadesh Barnea. They've traveled up to the area of the Jordan, and they're on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So Israel is now encamped on the plains of Moab, just to the east of the Jordan River, opposite Jericho. Jericho, remember in Joshua, was the very first city that they attacked. When they crossed over the Jordan and they entered the land, Jericho was the first Canaanite city that they destroyed and took possession of. So the fact that Deuteronomy is written to Israel on the east side of the Jordan, across from Jericho, is very significant to understand the setting of the book, because Israel is here poised to enter into the land. They are on the threshold. That's why I've called it Israel on the threshold. They are just about to take possession of the land. And so God's covenant then that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remember we read it here in Deuteronomy 1:8, See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to them and their descendants after them. That covenant promise is about to be fulfilled. It's kind of interesting, too, to notice that the book of Deuteronomy begins and ends with this record, this reminder of the covenant oath God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Deuteronomy 34, and verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants." So the beginning of the book and the end of the book remind us of this covenant promise that God made with Abraham. And now that promise is about to be fulfilled. They're about to go in and to take possession of that land. So why then does Moses establish the covenant relationship with the second generation? Why this big, lengthy book, 34 chapters, in which all of the commandments are gone over again, the Ten Commandments are repeated, and many of the same commandments dealing with the festivals and the various other commandments that are going to be applied in the land, they're all gone over again. We already read them in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, but they're repeated here for the second generation. Why do you think that is?
Because the generation that was born in the wilderness was not circumcised, and the people might have thought that God had abandoned his covenant and his promises. And so it was necessary to reestablish it. Secondly, they're just kind of starting over where they left off the first time.
Yeah, basically what you're saying is right. There's an additional point, though, and that is in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1. Who would like to read Deuteronomy 4, 1 for us? I also need a volunteer for chapter 8, verse 1. Andy, you've got 4, 1. And Matt, you want to do 8, 1? Okay. Andy. And Matt, chapter 8, verse 1.
Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers.
Okay. So does that help to see why God is giving this again?
Well, basically, he's been carrying them on grace. Now that they want to possess the land, they have to keep it.
Right. Right. The Mosaic Covenant and the stipulations of that covenant in all of their detail must be kept by Israel if they are going to maintain possession of the land. The land is going to be given to them by grace. That's made clear in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 4. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. And then he goes on to recount the two main incidents in which they broke the covenant. The first one was when they made the golden calf, and Moses had to intercede. And his intercession was that he appealed to the promises made to Abraham. The second incident was the incident at Kadesh Barnea, which we just discussed. And again, Moses had to intercede and appeal to the terms of the Abrahamic covenant, which was based upon grace. So they're going to enter into the land because of sovereign grace. But once they're in the land, God is going to establish a works principle. And this works principle is that as long as they are obedient to the Mosaic covenant and obedient to the law, they will be able to maintain possession of the land. But if they rebel against the Lord and they serve idols, then God is going to spew them out of the land. And that is what happened in the exile. So Israel here is on the threshold of entering the land. They're poised to enter. And Moses then communicates this covenant with them in order to remind them of the terms of their being able to possess that land. It's interesting, if you look at Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1, that this whole book, the book of Deuteronomy as a whole, is the covenant that God is making with Israel. Verse 1, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb." Now, it's not as though the covenant here in the plains of Moab and the covenant at Mount Sinai, Horeb is just another name for Sinai, are two different covenants. It's the same covenant. But the process by which the covenant is being renewed is called the making of a covenant. Look at verse 12, "that you may enter into the covenant which the Lord your God and into with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God is making with you today." And verse 14, "now not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath." And the word to make a covenant is to cut a covenant, which is used here in those two verses, verse 12 and verse 14. So what we have here in the plains of Moab is a covenant-making ceremony. It is a establishment of the same covenant that was made at Sinai. And like Arthur said, it's because the second generation has not been instructed on the terms of the covenant, and so they are being brought into this covenant relationship afresh. This is why the book of Deuteronomy is called Deuteronomy. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they decided to call it Deuteronomy to indicate this point. Deuteros means second, and namos means law. So it's the second giving of the law or the covenant. Now it's interesting when you look at the book as a whole that the book as a whole, in terms of its structure, follows the traditional outline or structure of the ancient Near Eastern suzerainty treaties that we find in the ancient world. Suzerainty means that there is a relationship between a suzerain and a vassal. A suzerain is the lord of the covenant. He is the king who is making the covenant. The vassal is the subordinate one who is being brought into a covenant relationship with the suzerain. God took this treaty form, which was which existed in the pagan world at that time, and he purified it from the pagan elements, and he used it in order to be the form or the outline to reveal his covenant. God then becomes the suzerain, and Israel becomes the vassal. The structure of the book then is 5 points. The first part of the book is the preamble to the covenant, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, which we read already. Normally in the preamble, the suzerain reveals his identity. "I am the Lord your God." In this case, the suzerain reveals his identity through his servant Moses. Deuteronomy 1, verse 1. "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel." Moses is the representative of God. And therefore, in revealing the name of Moses here in the preamble, he is revealing the name of God himself. But God is mentioned in verse 3. "Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that Yahweh had commanded him to give to them." So you see the relationship there. The second point in the structure of the book is the historical prologue, beginning in verse 6 and continuing through the end of chapter 4. The historical prologue is given in order to review the historical relationship between the suzerain and the vassal up to that point. Now, in this case, the historical prologue doesn't go all the way back to the beginning. If God had wanted to, he could have gone all the way back to creation, or he could have gone back to the Abrahamic covenant, or he could have gone back to the Exodus. But instead, the historical prologue here in Deuteronomy picks up where?
After he indicates what the
after Kadesh Barnea. Actually, it begins with Kadesh Barnea. It tells the story of what happened at Kadesh Barnea, and it picks up from that point on. And why would that be? Because the other information has already been recorded in the first four books of Moses. We already know that. So here is the update. Here's what's happened since that point in the relationship between God and his people. So Deuteronomy 1, 2, and 3 recounts the incident at Kadesh Barnea, the wanderings in the wilderness, the initial conquest of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. Those were two kings that Israel had wiped out that lived outside of the land, but they refused to grant safe passage to the Israelites, and so they were destroyed. And that was sort of a foretaste or a down payment, if you will, of the conquest that would come under Joshua. Then in chapter 5, we have the third major section of the covenant, and that is the stipulations of the covenant. Chapter 5 through 26, which is the core of the book. This main section here is divided into two subsections. In 5 through 11, we have the core of the covenant, and in 12 through 26, we have supplementary laws. The core of the covenant is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. That core of the covenant, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, is expanded upon in Deuteronomy 5 through 11. And then in 12 through 26, we have a whole series of supplementary laws. Laws concerning, for example, in chapter 12, the fact that there's going to only be one sanctuary, one place where God is going to put his name when they enter into the land, and that will be Mount Zion. In chapter 14, you have the distinction between clean and unclean animals. Just giving you sort of some examples here. I'm not going through it exhaustively. Some of the feasts and festivals. Chapter 19, the cities of refuge, and so on. Laws concerning the judicial law and punishments, and the law of the first fruits in chapter 26. Those laws have already been given in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, but they are being repeated here for the second generation. So we've seen the preamble, the historical prologue, the stipulations. What comes next in a covenant? If you have stipulations, that's fine, but what happens if Israel breaks the stipulations? What do we need next? The sanctions, okay? Now, what does the word sanction mean, basically?
It's a positive or negative reward. Mm-hmm.
Right. It's that which makes the stipulations binding. If there's no sanctions, the stipulations aren't binding. If you have laws that are not enforced, then in effect those laws are meaningless, right? The laws must be enforced. So we come then to the fourth section of the book, which is the covenant sanctions, beginning in chapter 27 and continuing through chapter 30. Remember what they did? They had six of the tribes stand upon Mount Ebal and six stand upon Mount Gerizim. The six upon Mount Ebal in chapter 27, they pronounced the curses. And then in chapter 28, the other pronounced the blessings upon Israel. Just to give you an example of some of these curses and blessings, Deuteronomy 27 and verse 15. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image. Verse 16, cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother. Verse 17, cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and so on. Then the blessings, chapter 28, verse 3. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country, and so on, if you keep these commandments, verse 1, if you diligently obey the Lord your God. So the blessings and the curses are given in 27 and 28. Then in 29 and 30, which is also under this section of the sanctions, we have the making of the covenant itself. We already looked at 29:1 and 29:12 and 29:14, where it talks about, this is the day I am cutting this covenant and this oath with you. So the Moses here is specifically stating to Israel that now the covenant is in force. And it concludes in chapter 30, verses 15 through 20, with the sanctions once again. Verse 15, "See, I have set before you this day life and prosperity, and death and adversity." Here are the two options, blessing and curse. Then at the end of the book, the fifth and final section is chapters 31 to 34, which deals with covenant succession. And in this section, we have a number of different topics that are dealt with. First of all, we have Israel's future apostasy predicted. Moses predicts in chapter 31 and verses 14 through 22 that Israel will fall away from the covenant. And so then in chapter 32, Moses gives this song of witness. This song of witness is a reminder to Israel that when they do go into exile, they will have memorized this song and they'll know why they went into exile. It's sort of like a catechetical instruction for them. In this section also, Joshua is commissioned to be the successor to Moses. And in chapter 34, Moses dies. This whole section then, 31 to 34, just deals with the future of the covenant. What's going to happen next? It deals with who's going to succeed Moses, and it deals with the far-off future of what's going to happen when Israel apostatizes and is sent into exile. So you see how the book is rooted in history. It begins with a historical prologue, and it ends with the covenant future, because God's covenant is what structures history. And Israel then is living in this historical unfolding of God's covenant that is rooted in the past works of God and that is directed towards the future unfolding of God's covenant. So what is the book basically communicating to us? Basically, the book is the preaching of Moses. Moses, the servant of the Lord, is preaching to Israel and teaching them the covenant. It's interesting, too, when you read the book of Deuteronomy, that you get that feeling that he's speaking and addressing them as a preacher. In some of the other books of Moses, you know, Leviticus or whatever, it's more, here's what God commanded, and just repeating the commandments. The Lord said, this is what we should do. In Deuteronomy, you see Moses' own passion coming out, and he's pleading with Israel, and he's exhorting them, and he's calling them to covenant faithfulness. The whole book of Deuteronomy is a sermon to Israel to bring them to an understanding of the covenant and to be faithful to it. But as a preacher, Moses was not just a preacher in the sense that he was unfolding the word of God to God's people the way a preacher would today. He was given a special role as the covenant mediator in the Old Covenant. And as the covenant mediator in the Old Covenant and as a prophet of that covenant, he was given the twofold task of proclaiming both the works principle of the Mosaic covenant and the grace principle of the Abrahamic covenant. These two principles were revealed side by side in Moses' own teaching. Turn to Romans chapter 5. We've looked at this, Romans 10. We've looked at this passage in the past, but we need to just be reminded of it. Romans 10 and verses 5 through 10. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now, it's hard to tell from that verse or from that translation, but that is actually a quotation from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. Leviticus 18:5 says that the man who does these things shall live by them. So, Paul says that Moses taught the works principle. Moses taught that there is a righteousness that is based upon the law. But, Paul says, Moses also taught the principle of grace, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And then he quotes again from the writings of Moses, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let me just summarize for you what we just read in a little diagram. We could put it like this. This line here stands for the covenant of grace. And that covenant began in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and it was renewed in Genesis 12 with Abraham. And that covenant of grace continues on into the new covenant. Let's say we could put a break here and call this the new covenant. The new covenant is not something different from the covenant of grace, it's just simply another administration of that covenant. But right here, over that covenant of grace, there is this overlay of the covenant of works. And Paul is saying that Moses taught both. He taught this principle here, the works principle, in Leviticus 18, verse 5. And he taught this principle, the covenant of grace principle, in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses was a minister of both covenants, and he proclaimed the truth of both covenants. On the one hand, he proclaimed righteousness by works. The one who does these things will live by them, Leviticus 18:5. On the other hand, he taught righteousness by faith. You don't have to go up into heaven and bring Christ down as if you have to accomplish the incarnation for yourself. And you don't have to go down into the abyss and drag Christ up as if you have to do the resurrection. Christ does it. Christ is the one who came and accomplished redemption. Christ is the one who was raised from the dead. He has fulfilled the law. Therefore, you need only believe it. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And that word is that you confess that you believe in Jesus and his death and his resurrection and so on. So the works principle and the grace principle are both revealed in the teaching of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, we see the works principle very clearly in the passages that we just looked at, in the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy 27 through 28. If you do these things, you'll be blessed. If you don't do these things, you'll be cursed. That's not what the gospel teaches. The gospel doesn't say that if you obey, you'll be blessed. The gospel says that you're blessed by faith alone. And then we obey out of thankfulness in our response to that grace. So where is the gospel promise taught in the book of Deuteronomy then? Well, Paul already gave us the hint. He said it's taught in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So let's look at that passage. We'll read verses 1 through 14. Now, I have to point out to you that there are some translation problems here in our translation with this passage. And there are basically 3 points where we have to change the translation slightly. I'll point those out as we go along. So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you. And here's the first change. Cross out the word and put in then. Then you will call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And call them to mind should actually be translated, then you will return to your heart, which is a phrase that means to repent. Then you will return to your heart, or repent, in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you will return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Here's the second change. And, not then or that, and the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. And then here's the third change. There are two ifs in the in verse 10 that have to be changed to surely you will. Verse 10, surely you will obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. Surely you will return to the Lord with Lord your God with all your heart and soul. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Context here is chapter 29 and verses 22 through 28, where Moses says that in the future, Israel is going to be spewed out of the land. In the generation to come, your sons will rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land will see the plagues of the land and the diseases which the Lord has afflicted it, and will say, all this land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to the land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day. So the context here is that Moses is already looking ahead to the day when Israel is breaking the covenant and has been sent into exile. In the context then of that prophetic looking ahead to the exile, we have Moses' prediction here of the restoration of Israel in Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses says, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you. What are these things? The things he just talked about, right? The blessings or the curses that have been sent upon them and the exile. When all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, then, that's why the translation has to be changed, then at that point you will return to your heart. That phrase, literally it says in Hebrew, you will return to your heart. And that phrase occurs in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 37, if you want to see a cross-reference for the exact same Hebrew phrase where it's translated in that way. And it means to repent. At that point, you will repent in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. At that point, you will return to the Lord your God, and you will obey him with all your heart. And at that point, verse 3, the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. This is a prediction, then, of the future restoration of Israel. And this promise or prophetic prediction was fulfilled in two stages. There's an initial fulfillment, and there's the ultimate fulfillment. What was the initial fulfillment of this prophecy? Under Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Israelites returned back to the land and rebuilt the temple. That was the initial fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30. But the ultimate fulfillment is what?
When Christ comes.
Exactly. Look at Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. This whole section of Jeremiah is the section dealing with the new covenant. Jeremiah 29 verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. And then he goes on into chapter 30 and 31 to reveal the terms of that new covenant. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The entire book of Jeremiah is an explanation of Deuteronomy chapter 30. When was Jeremiah written? It was written at that point, when all of this stuff is happening. Jeremiah prophesied up to the exile. He was the prophet who was saying the exile is about to happen, and Israel didn't want to believe it. And he prophesied during the exile, and he looked ahead to the restoration of Israel in the new covenant. You can't understand Deuteronomy 30 without understanding the book of Jeremiah, and you can't understand Jeremiah without understanding the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, then, should not be understood in a conditional sense. That's why I've changed the translation. The traditional translation makes it sound like it's just another conditional statement that is simply repeating the terms of the Mosaic covenant. That in the land, or in the exile, when they're exiled from the land, if they return to the Lord, then God will restore them. If they change their mind and they repent, then God will bring them back into the land. That's not what Deuteronomy 30 is saying. Deuteronomy 30 is saying that they will return to the Lord because that is what the new covenant itself is promising. The new covenant itself promised what? That God would write the law upon their hearts. That God would change their heart. God would give them repentance. And because of that repentance, he would restore them to the land. So this is the gospel then that Paul was referring to in Romans chapter 10 that Moses preached. Notice that this language here that's being used is what we call prophetic idiom. That means that Moses is looking ahead to the new covenant, but he's describing the new covenant in terms that would be understandable to an Israelite. For example, look at verse 3. The Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Now let's talk about the ultimate fulfillment, not the initial fulfillment. The initial fulfillment in the return of the exiles under Ezra and Nehemiah was fulfilled literally. But in the ultimate fulfillment, which Moses is really looking forward to here, how is this fulfilled?
God's people are gathered from out of the nation.
Right. And that's mentioned then in verse 4. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Again, you might say, well, that could just mean that you have Jews that have been scattered to the ends of the earth. But again, if you look in the fulfillment, in the book of Isaiah, for example, Isaiah takes that very verse and he applies it to the Gentiles, that the nations from which they have been scattered will include not only Jews, but also Gentiles who are being brought. Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, then, is ultimately fulfilled in the Great Commission, when the gospel is preached to the nations. And the land that is being referred to here is not to be understood literalistically as the land of Palestine, but is to be understood as the ultimate inheritance that God is giving to us, his people, the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. And you can the proof that this is the case is to notice that the passage alternates between internal and external blessings. Okay? Internal blessings would be the blessings of the heart, that you're being given a new heart. Remember the new covenant promise, Jeremiah 31, verse 33, the law being written upon your heart, which is what we call regeneration, right? Being given a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Their internal blessings scattered throughout this passage mixed in with external blessings. Okay, look how the passage goes. Verses 1 through 2 is the internal blessings. Okay, God promises that they're going to return to their heart, repentance, and that they are going to return to the Lord and obey Him with all their heart and all their soul. Okay, that's the promise of the law being written upon their heart, internal blessings, ultimately fulfilled in regeneration and the transformation of our heart through Christ. But then verse 3, he switches back to talk about external blessings. Then you will be restored from captivity. Then in verse 4, he returns to talk about internal blessings. Verse 4, the outcasts being gathered from the ends of the earth, the Gentiles being called into the kingdom of Christ. Then verse 5, external blessings. The Lord will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. Then verse 6, internal blessings. Moreover, the Lord our God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Then verse 7, external blessings. The Lord will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. Then verse 8, internal blessings. You shall again obey the Lord and serve, observe all of His commandments which I command you today. Then external blessings, verse 9. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and the produce of your ground, etc. Then verse 10, internal. Surely you will obey the Lord your God and keep His commandments and His statutes. Surely you will return to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Now, if this is a prophecy of the future, how could it be that these internal and external blessings are intertwined together, where the internal blessings refer to new covenant realities, but the external blessings are only talking about just entering into the land again? You see, the point is that the internal blessings help us to understand the meaning of the external blessings. You can't interpret the external verses here as if it's just talking about Israel being brought back to Palestine. The external blessings also have to be understood in a new covenant sense that is fulfilled through the preaching of the gospel in the new covenant era. And so the external blessings are fulfilled ultimately in heaven when we are restored to the inheritance in Christ. The inheritance is already ours in Christ because He's obtained it for us, but we will not possess it in reality until Christ returns and we are given the new heavens and the new earth. So it's very important then that Deuteronomy 30 be understood as a promise, not as a condition. God isn't saying to Israel, these things will happen only if you repent. No, God is saying that you are going to repent because I'm going to give you a new heart, and therefore these things will happen. These blessings will be given to you. And then in that context, verses 11 through 14, Moses explains how this is going to happen. It's going to happen through the incarnation and resurrection of Christ. Do not say, who will go up into heaven to bring it down for us? Because you can't bring Christ down. Christ has to do the work. He has to become incarnate for us. And do not say, who's going to cross over into the sea and bring it up from the abyss? Because you can't do it. Only Christ can be raised from the dead for us. This is how Paul interprets this language here of who will ascend and who will descend into the sea. He interprets it as referring to the incarnation and to the resurrection of Christ. Christ is the one who accomplishes the righteousness in order that we might receive the blessing as a result. So it's interesting that, I'm just going to close with this, that in the book of Deuteronomy you have both of these strands being communicated side by side, the works principle and the grace principle. And the two are not in contradiction with one another. They're not somehow just like Moses is schizophrenic and sometimes he's saying one thing and then sometimes he's saying the other. They harmonize perfectly because the works principle is there in order to show us that only Christ can fulfill it. And because Christ is the one who fulfills the works principle, therefore the underlying promise of the covenant of grace is ours through Him. The book of Deuteronomy then is preaching that whole gospel in terms of that fulfillment of Christ's righteousness and the blessing that comes to us from it. And also, it also very strongly points out that the entrance to the land here is based upon grace, Deuteronomy 9. And the restoration to the land at the end is based upon grace, Deuteronomy 30. So even though within the land itself, when they're living here in the theocratic period, this is based upon works, their retention of the land is based upon works, we're not to think that they inherited the land because of works or that they're going to be restored to the land because of works. They inherited the land to begin with because of grace. God gave them the land based upon his own grace in fulfillment of the promise that he made with Abraham. And they're going to be restored to the land, ultimately to heaven. We're going to be restored to heaven, ultimately, not because of the covenant of works, but again because of the covenant of grace, which is the fulfillment of the covenant of works through Jesus Christ. There's one little final point that I want to bring up, and that is this. I've been playing around with this in my mind during the week, and I'm not 100% sure if this is correct. But it does seem to be significant that the whole book of Deuteronomy focuses upon the death of Moses. That's the climax of the book. And it's also mentioned at the beginning of the book. At the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1 and verse 37, in chapter 3, verse 26, and chapter 4, verse 21, in those three passages, Moses, in the historical prologue section, reminds Israel that he is not going to be able to enter the land. And he says, the reason that Moses cannot enter the land is because God was angry with me for your sakes. God was angry with Moses because of Israel's disobedience. Now, isn't that interesting? Does this perhaps, I'm just setting this forth as a suggestion because I'm not sure, does this perhaps indicate to us that the reason why Israel is unable to enter into the land in the very next book, Joshua chapter 1 and so on, is because of the death of Moses? Israel's sin is imputed to Moses, and he therefore dies outside of the land. He dies under the curse, if you will. And because of his death, Israel then is able to enter in. Is this not a picture for us then of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what allows us to inherit the inheritance? Now, just a thought to think about. So again, you see the gospel being proclaimed here very clearly in the book. Did you have a comment?
No.
Okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gospel that you have proclaimed to us through your word. We thank you for this wonderful unfolding plan of redemption that you have presented to us in your word. We thank you that your servant Moses has revealed to us that Jesus Christ is the one who will come to fulfill the covenant for us so that we might enter into the land. We thank you, O Father, for the death of our Lord, who took upon himself all of our sin, so that we who were unworthy and who were exiles from your presence might be brought again into your inheritance. Cause us, O Lord, by faith to look forward to that day when Christ returns and we are brought into the everlasting inheritance purchased for us through the righteousness and death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask that you would be with us now as we prepare our hearts for worship and to receive the Lord's Supper, that you would encourage us with your worship and with the prayers and praises of your people, and as we hear your word. We pray in Christ's name.